as a Brother John Sivier of the Cumberland, Adelaide, South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Sivier's classes this week is the night visions of Zechariah. Today's class is entitled The Flights of the Scroll and the Woman. Brother Sivier.
Brother Brian, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to chapter 5. And in that chapter at verse 1, we read, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll." So the prophet turned, a new position to indicate a new vision. He saw a vision of a flying roll. And the angel said unto me, "What seest thou, Zechariah?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll." So the emphasis here is on this flying roll, a roll or a scroll, a sheet of parchment, the means of conveying God's message. It was unrolled and it was waving like a banner for all to read. And the movement, we read of it, swift. It went over a wide area. It covered a wide area. And in verse 2, the length was 20 cubits. The breadth, 10 cubits. A 30 feet by 15 feet banner, scroll. A huge size. As the prophet saw it in the air. But look how specific were the dimensions. 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Where do we read those measurements in Scripture? Something that is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. In the tabernacle, the holy place here was 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. During the week, Wednesday afternoon, it was our pleasure to be taken to Lancaster and to have a look at the model there of the tabernacle. What really impressed me was the height of that tabernacle. We tend to sort of see everything as a ground plan, but the height. I mean, it's only 10 cubits wide, 20 long, but 15 high. But here's the dimension of this flying scroll, and it's the dimension of the holy place of the tabernacle. Immediately, that focuses upon what the holy place represented. Namely, God's chosen people of Israel, to whom the service of God belonged. And it says there in verse 3 that this flying roll or scroll or parchment or a banner, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, over the land, the whole land, the NIV has. So the scroll represents a curse. Here it is. Enormous in size as it unfurls. And it's a symbol of a curse. A curse for two groups, we read on in that scripture. Two groups. Verse 4, those who steal and those who swear falsely. This scroll is written on both sides. And it's recorded in verse 4, it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of that house. It shall consume it with the timber and the stones thereof. And verse 4 has, I will bring it forth. God is going to initiate this curse. God's word, whether a promise, as we saw in chapter 4 yesterday, or here now a warning in chapter 5, his purpose will always be accomplished. And this scroll flits in and out of the houses, staying long enough for that curse that was written on it to be performed, to bring down roofs and walls and all the timber and so on to come tumbling down until the very timber and stones are consumed of the habitations of the thieves and the perjurers. So what does it mean? The key to this vision, as with all the visions, is the ways in which the eyes of God through the angels overlook the affairs of Israel. Still true today. As we see things foretold by Zechariah coming to pass again. In Zechariah 5 and at verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So here's this scroll with these writings on both sides. And it says here, everyone that steals or everyone that sweareth or sweareth falsely will be cut off. Now the word cut off there tends to suggest the end, death. Death for their offences. But under the law, if someone stole or if someone swore falsely, they were not put to death. The law of Moses did not exact that extreme penalty for either offence. The NIV has here, they would be banished. Rotherham, the Companion Bible, says let off. And in the Authorised Version, in the margin, it has, holdeth himself guiltless. So it removes the idea that the passage is referring to the infliction of death as the penalty for either offences. So we read on. Of that consuming of the houses of those who had those offences. Why only those two sins mentioned? Why only the sin of theft and the sin of perjury here to receive a curse? I mean, there would have been other sins that day. No doubt prevailed in the prophet's day, as they do today. Why only these two sins chosen by God in the record to be honed in upon, to receive a curse? The answer is in looking at the spiritual state of the nation. Think about it. They were the exiles that had returned under Zerubbabel. They were spiritually in good heart. They had never been more free from idolatry than when they returned from the exile. Prior to going into exile, the end of the kingdom of God really as constituted at Sinai, their idolatry was enormous. Remember when Ezekiel was taken by the head of the hair, taken to Jerusalem, to the very temple itself, and he saw all the abominations that were going on in the very temple. Even one of Shaphan's sons there, backs to the wall, worshipping the sun and so on. And God had had enough. And they went into exile. But when they returned, they were no longer idolatrous as such. An effect of the great work of Josiah. Although Josiah's work was probably the greatest with those boys who went into captivity with the Daniels and the Ezekiels and the Mordecais and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those young lads who had grown up in the Sunday schools, if you like, in our language, and the youth groups and that, under the leadership of Josiah. He changed their hearts. He had the Bible open when it was found in the ruins, in the dust of the temple. And he gave young boys power strength in the Word of God to stand up for what they believed. If we say Daniel was 17 when they went into captivity, he was 1 year old when they found the Bible, the book of the law, in the dust in the temple. 1 year old. The adults, of course, accepted Josiah's reformation work because he was the king. But the children and into their teens, they had a conviction and a commitment of these things that when they went to Babylon, they could stand up even before Nebuchadnezzar. And now they return. Not the idolatry that was there before. But these exiles did bring from Babylon a disposition towards self-interest. Oh, they were only worshipping one God now. But what about self-interest? You recall in our first session, when we looked at those who returned and how many animals they brought with them, it was the poor in general that returned and the rich remained in Babylon. And then we've seen through the visions indicating to those who were over in Babylon to come back home. But those who did come back still had the effects of Babylon, even though they may not have been the rich. We read in the record where people were holding back their money from putting it into the building of the temple. They were putting their money into their own houses. That came out of Babylon. They swore they had none to spare. And here are the sins that are mentioned. Theft, perjury. Holding back, not quite being honest about our money. In our country right now, we fill out our tax returns and we sign at the bottom that this is an accurate statement, a truthful statement of our income and expenditure, etc. How many are 100% honest with that tax return when it may mean a refund? Or what we've actually spent on expenditure for our business as against what we spent just for ourselves. You see, we can have those same two sins. They go hand in hand. Well, at the time of the captivity to Babylon, thieves had been let off. The punishment prescribed by the law, by the flying roll as recorded on it, that side of it, and this side of it, they'd been really let off. But the eyes of Israel's leaders had been closed to the iniquity when they went into captivity. When we go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Remember, Jeremiah lived at the time of the captivity. He was in Jerusalem, remained with the remnant, Ezekiel and Daniel over in Babylon with the exiles. Well, in Jeremiah 5, chapter 5, and at verse 27... As a cage is full of birds, the prophet writes, so are their houses among the people full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. They overpass the deeds of the wicked. This was the headset of people prior to the captivity. And the eyes of Israel's leaders, those eyes were closed to that. The leaders were the problems so often. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 23. Turn over a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 23. This is the picture prior to going into exile or at the time of the exile. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 30. Therefore I am against the prophets, because they steal my words, everyone from his neighbour. And we know how there were the false prophets there, denying what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, captivity 70 years. No, 2 or 3 years and they will be back home. Behold, I am against the prophets, God said, that use their tongues this way. And then on their return to the land, Zechariah's day, Haggai's day, what do we read in Haggai's little book? We turn to Haggai chapter 1. Verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses? They had been spending their money on their own homes. That Yahweh's house should be built, and you're not spending time there, and his house lieth waste. Energy, time, money being spent on their own homes, and there was the house of God, the house of worship, the temple, lying waste. Priorities, no balance there. Serving self first. Haggai's day, Zechariah's day. And Zechariah pleaded with the people in Zechariah chapter 8 to have no false oaths. Verse 16 of Zechariah 8. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against the neighbour, one's neighbour, and love no false oath. And that role was enlarged that Zechariah saw, to emphasise that the law, as it applied to those two offences, would now be vigorously upheld. The offenders, whether priests or people, would be tracked down. As surely as that role was seen to search out these houses and to demolish them. And so the writing was called a curse, an expression for God's punishment of sins rather than for the sins themselves. See, the Jews had robbed God's house, and now God would deprive them of all that their fine houses symbolically represented. And we are caused to reflect upon the way we do things in ecclesial life today. Do our houses and so on have priority over the house of God? One of our greatest pressures, and particularly upon our young people, is materialism of Western society. We have never had so much. We begin where our parents left off. Our children are beginning where we are now. And everything seems to be wanted immediately. It's an enormous pressure. It's like those days. The house of God was symbolic of the progressive stages of holiness to which those who drew nigh unto God had to conform. A house in Israel, a family house, the smallest unit of society, national life in a little microcosm, was symbolic of the quality of the behaviour of those who lived within it. Those principles are still true today. Our home, our individual little family, and how we behave in that little unit is a picture, a little microcosm of the house of God. This vision that Zechariah saw foretold that home life would disintegrate for certain families through the influence of the habits of theft and false swearing. In the little deceptions that would go on within the four walls of that house to emerge to darken outside the home, its influence would spread. And you think, as time went by, how the cold commercial attitude of the Jews developed. Balancing the cost of their service to God with the benefits that God could bestow upon them. It remained with the Jews from Zechariah's day onwards. By the time of Christ, a characteristic of the Pharisees persuaded themselves and their followers that they were guiltless. And Christ penetrated their mark of their proud defeat as surely as did this flying roll in vision. And Christ condemned them, as we know. And the record in Matthew, all the things that had become the traditions of men that they might benefit, it was all there, and they thought and considered themselves guiltless of it. How careful we too need to be. So Zechariah saw this vision, and that although the curse was to rest on a house until it was finally consumed in this vision, as that curse, that scroll flitted in and out of each house, that curse would follow Israel from that day onwards. And even after its commonwealth was demolished in AD 70, the curse was still there. Chapter 4 of Zechariah had a glorious vision. There would be Joshua and Zerubbabel. They would remain faithful until the end. The headstone would be placed. God would be glorified. There they would be, Joshua, Zerubbabel, the companions, the ecclesia of God, the faithful, sharing eternity with the branch, a vision of the kingdom, all that. No sooner than that vision, we have this one of a curse. And it's originating in Israel. How depressing that would be. Zechariah, buoyed up, the angels are with them, the work would be finished, the temple would be built and so on. Joshua in place and Zerubbabel now, and now he has this vision. It's like telling us, brethren and sisters, that the next generation of Christadelphia is going to fall apart. Stealing, swearing, no longer really part of the house of God, self-interest dominating. It would break our hearts. It's like thinking about our children, the way they're going to go, they're going to fall apart from the truth. The world's going to take control of them, materialism, and they'll finish out of the truth. How would we feel? Not part of the house of God, in their own little houses. Consumed by that would be terrible to hear. What about Acts chapter 20? When we read, Paul said, grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock in his day, after his day, not sparing the flock of the ecclesia. No ecclesia wants to hear those words. But they were true. So why would God now tell Zechariah and those with him in his day, his generation, that the next generation were going to go that way? Moving away from the way that they thought and their attitude in their generation. Why tell Zechariah that? Because of the danger of that happening. How attitudes of people can change, and can change very quickly. And sometimes years and years of solid foundation work that brethren, sisters and families and ecclesias over many years have built, and principles and attitudes and standards they've stood for, can easily be wiped off. So how important was it for Zechariah and those of his day to hang on and to fight and to do every little thing that they could to hang on to the truth in their day, that it might not come upon the next generation and the one after so quickly? That the attitude of Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai would help determine how fast or how slow those changes would occur in the nation. But it was a dreadful warning. And our attitudes, brethren and sisters, will help either make changes fast or slow of what's to come ahead of us. And when we're told we are living in perilous days, days difficult to handle, how critical are the role models of brethren and sisters in families, in ecclesial life? Our older brethren and sisters at meetings, always there. What an example to those underneath and so on. We always look to those older. A 15-year-old is watching what an 18-year-old is doing. How they dress, how they speak, what they do, what their attitude is, what their enthusiasm's like and the things of God. And they mimic, they follow, they copy. That's peer pressure. The 18-year-old's looking at the 22-year-old. And those in their early 20s are looking at the young marrieds and how they're handling their families. And so it goes on. We're always watching what others do who are older. If you like, the generation slightly above. And the things that we do will influence our children and our grandchildren. You think of the sins of Manasseh. How careful we need to be, brethren and sisters. And let us hold on. We don't have much time left. Let us hold what we've got and let us value what we've got and make sure our children and our grandchildren have those values. And we're doing everything possible to hang on to those things because our Lord's coming is at the door. Well, in Zechariah 5 and verse 5, then the angel talked with me, lift up now thine eyes, and what do you see now? Sometimes it is felt that this is a brand new vision, but really from verse 5 onwards, this vision aspect is part of the whole chapter. It's like a vision with two components. There's a connection here, an extension to the curse, a new phase to this curse. First of all, we've seen the false motives, the wrong ideals. Here we come into verse 5. What do you see now, Zechariah? And he said, an ephah. Now the ephah was a common standard of measure, dry measure of volume, the sort of thing that they would measure out the grain and the cereals by, the measure by which they traded. So here's a symbol of trade. The actual ephah in ancient times was about 7 gallons in volume. So they used this container as the normal size ephah container to trade with. Now you could not put a person inside that normal sized ephah. Here there's a person inside this ephah. There's a woman in it. So again, we've got an exaggeration of the size of something that normally would be much smaller. The roll was huge. You didn't have scrolls that big. You don't have ephahs this big. But this is a large ephah and there's a woman in it. It's like the flying scroll for the purpose of the vision. And it says in the record there, in verse 6, he said, moreover, this is their resemblance. The word resemblance literally means an eye. It's a figurative extension here, that which the eye looks upon. I mean, God's eyes looked upon the land of Israel. What did his eye behold? The NIV. This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. What does the eye of God behold when he looks on his land today? When he looks on the city of Jerusalem today and the abominations that go on in the thinking of those leaders in that land today, no different to any other place around the world. That's where he has his name. How must he feel? Surely he must be waiting for the day when he can obliterate that city, level it to the ground, remove the mountains of difficulties, and build the temple. God saw iniquity. Widespread influence of that. Here was the measure of Jewish iniquity. And it was merchandise of religion. And even today, as soon as you mention a Jew, what do they think about? Money. Merchants. All over the world, as the Jews spread out, they went to the cities where you could make money. To the ports. Here's the picture. And Israel desired to fill up the measure, the ephah, of wickedness. The Lord declared that they had filled that measure of their fathers in Matthew 23. They'd filled it all up in Christ's day. And so in verse 7, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now the talent of lead, the Hebrew has the word circle, means circle. The NIV has a cover of lead. The lid was made of lead. Very heavy. Ancient Babylonian weight for the lid or the lead or a talent of lead was 60 kilograms. That was the heavy one. A light one was 30 kilograms. That's pretty heavy, 60 kilograms, 120 pounds. A disc or a lid of lead, a circular lid. Hence the word circle, to keep the contents in this ephah from spilling, usually grain. Literally means a stone of lead, because stones were anciently used as weights, and hence we have the stone weight, a stone, a weight, in our language. The lead was a base inferior metal, of course, associated with a refining fire. When the lead lid here was lifted, there was a woman inside. Sitting in that ephah. And the Hebrew word sitting means to settle down comfortably. A woman entrenched and happy to be there in the middle of that ephah. And her name, verse 8, wickedness. The lawless one. Lawlessness, as the word can mean. 2 Thessalonians 2, that wicked one. And we read in the record, verse 8, this is wickedness, that's her name. And he cast it should be her. He cast her into the midst of that ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. He kept her in that ephah. As soon as that lid was taken off, lifted off, and the woman was seen, the lid was put back down on very quickly as the woman tried to escape. She was pushed back in, thrust down on top of her again, was the lid. So what's the woman? What's the woman representing? Wickedness, the lawless one. A woman. We know how a woman is used to denote a religious system. Babylon was styled the Lady of Kingdoms or the Queen of Kingdoms. Isaiah, Mistress. And we think about Israel. God's wife in Isaiah became an adulteress, Ezekiel tells us, and therefore no longer his wife, Hosea, and hence she went into captivity. So this vision now hones in on a religious aspect, and we think about Israel having returned from Babylon, no longer worshipping the idols of pre-captivity, but they did bring back the influence of Babylon. And that influence found its expression in materialism. And that made them reluctant to sacrifice present advantage for the truth. It permitted ecclesiastical thieves, false accusers, and those types of habits and attitudes began to flourish as they concentrated on their own homes at the exclusion of the house of God. But for a time, it wasn't openly manifested. that this influence was Babylonian in character. All that started to become more and more obvious as the commercialism in the land began to grow, and the restoration of daily life and living and commercialization in the land, and it filtered over into the worship of God. We know how Malachi records it didn't give the best. With that lid off, the woman was revealed. Tried to escape from that restricted lodging place. The ideas and the practices identified with Babylon had been kept under the lid. It's like what Brother Brad was saying this morning with the things happening in the world. God's keeping the lid on it. But what about when the saints are taken out? No need for any more restraint then. Who would want to live on this globe when the saints are taken out? All restraints can be removed. And now, in Zechariah's day, things are starting to become more open and more blatant throughout the land. But since the vision here in Zechariah's day was primarily, initially for him, the lid was put back on. But by the time of the ministry of the Lord, that lid had been lifted. And there was the woman's presence. And there was the nature of Israel's wickedness. There was the greater activity of the things that had been brought from Babylon. There were the seeds of error starting to be planted. The opposition that Christ had out with his apostles. Opposition to their teachings by the Pharisees and the Judaizers and so on. The persecution of the apostles. And we read of that in Thessalonians and Galatians and so on. The difficulties they had, the lid was off. And after AD 70, the traditions of Judaism taken up by the church. And what's one of the greatest things the church has honed in on? Materialism. Go to the Vatican and see the billions of dollars worth that exist there. The gross commercialization, the formalism, the tithing and so on. And so the apostasy developed. Babylon the Great, Rome. Zechariah 5 verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up this ephah between the heaven and the earth. And I said to the angel, what are they doing with this? So we now see two women picking up this ephah and carrying it away. And the angel said to build it an house in the land of Shinar. So they take this ephah in the vision and they go to Shinar. Shinar means the enemy's tooth. Shinar was the destination of these two false women and their lead-covered load of wickedness. Shinar was the ancient name for Babylon. You go back to the original Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion. Judah had gone into captivity to Babylon. Rome became the great Babylon. And the word there, it should be she, and she shall be established. The woman let out of the ephah to manifest the fullness and the wickedness. And there's the system, the Roman system, the mother of all the rottenness of the earth. All those things we read in the book of Revelation, here she is, seen in Zechariah's vision. So the vision traced the spiritual decline of Israel down to the commercialized Judaism, onwards to the great apostasy. There's the house of the thief and the false accuser. Now it's in a form of religion. And we read that there was a stork symbol spoken of here, that those two women, as they flew with that ephah, had wings like the wings of a stork as they flew away with the ephah. and the mention of the word stalk. The Hebrew word means pious. It's a religious bird. Here are two women with the pious wings of a religious bird, not only identifying the apostates with the unclean migratory bird, as the stork is, but clearly identified with the religious community. The flying roll, the woman in the ephah, religion of deceit. The same Hebrew root leads to the word saint. So here's this pious religious system. First founded in Babylon, introduced into Judah as the exiles return home, gradually assimilated into the worship there of their new temple. Down to Christ's day, there it was at its peak in the land. AD 70 came, overthrown, but the base was there. And it finished up in the culmination in Rome. Revelation 17, verse 5. The mother of it all. What a different vision from the temple vision that had been given to Zechariah in those earlier visions. But see, God must show the balance. The positive is there, it's given first. You can see the hand of God in how you handle situations. Positive first, now the negative. Zechariah, beware. When we handle issues in ecclesial life, we start with the positives and then go into the negative. Don't go in hammer and tong with the negative first. Christ in those letters, there in the book of Revelation, he begins the letter each time, speaking about the good things in that meeting. But I have a few things against thee. He ends it with "to him that overcometh," always finishing with an exhortation, with encouragement. Go on with the work. You can make the kingdom. Wisdom in the way things have been done. Here we have it in the visions. Yes, difficult days ahead. Don't forget the vision of the kingdom. 21st century, materialistic country. The countries that we live in today can absolutely flood us. Let's not lose the vision of the kingdom. Fearful vision here. Being told must hold on to the truth. This is not the time to let it go. The day is upon us. The return of our Lord. And that system will be obliterated. And the kingdom will prevail. And finally, Judah and Israel will be one house again. No longer broken down. The walls rebuilt. The roofs replaced. The timber structures there. Israel, one house again in the land. And there in the land will be the true Israel house as well. The spiritual house. Brethren and sisters, the multitudinous Christ, the bride of Christ, there in the land, the true spiritual Israel. Our prayer is, each one of us in this hall this morning may see that day.